I wanted to share about some of the practical aspects of the one body of Christ and the great mystery. But I wanted to spend more time on the practical aspects of this great mystery. So if you would go to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is written to the church. It's written to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not written to halfway houses. You can't be a halfway house and really expect the blessings of the book. So in the first three chapters, you have the doctrine. God explains by revelation, he gave it to Paul, the doctrine of this body of Christ, dealing with the body of Christ and the mystery. And then chapter 4 through 6 deals with the practical aspects of walking in light of the great mystery, the body of Christ. Obviously, we're not going to be able to do everything, but we're going to do a lot. So hopefully you indulge me a touch. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. As I said, it's written to the faithful and it's written to the saints. You are heaven's holiest of all. That's what the word saint means. God's attitude towards you is that you are heaven's holiest of all. Now, if that doesn't make your day a little bit better, if you just contemplate it, I don't know what will. You might as well just pack it up and go home now. So the mystery that's spoken of here as is really in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, is the most succinct verse in Ephesians. The great mystery. That which was not understood and not really known, you know, like a mystery novel, all the facts concerning the case are in the book, you know, all the clues are given all along, but it's not until you get to when the author wants you to understand it that it really all comes together. Well, it's the same thing in the scripture. In fact, one of the first verses in the scripture, we'll get to this a little later. One of the first verses that's in the scripture was telling us about the mystery. But nobody ever understood it until it was revealed to Paul. In chapter 3, this is the great mystery, okay? This is the great mystery. The thing that if the devil had known what we're going to read, he would not have crucified Jesus Christ. That's pretty big. And yet, for most folks who really aren't students of the Bible, it just goes right over their head, just like it went over my head for years. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And now you know why it went over my head for years and years and years. That the Gentiles would be a fellow heir. Fellow heir of what? Well, you got to read the rest of the context. But in short, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with all the promises and the blessings that were given to Israel. That they wouldn't just be added second thought, but they would be joint fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ, in the Messiah, by the gospel. Chapter 2, just to give you a little running understanding here. The reason why this is so huge, I think everybody here is a Gentile. Anybody not a Gentile here? You're all Gentiles, huh? Mm-hmm. You're all goys.
That's the Hebrew word.
Others would be, there's only two classes, Jew and Gentile in the Hebrew scripture. Goy is Gentile. Okay, Goyim mean lots of Gentiles. In chapter 2, we'll start reading here in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship. This is what God has done for us in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, that's all of you, by that which is called the circumcision, talking about the Jews, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without. The word without is an absolute tense in the Greek. You were absolutely without a Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope. The word no is an absolute tense. You had absolutely no hope. None. Zero. Zip. Nada. Can we make it any plainer? No hope. And we're without God in the world. Now you think it's getting a little bit more important what Christ did here on the cross for us, and why this great mystery is such a huge part of the blessing towards us. Because without it, you can talk to God all you want. He wants nothing to do with you. Without it, you have no relationship, no promises, no access, no promise of the kingdom to come, no eternal life, no nothing, no God to talk to. That's pretty deep. See, we're not talking about a little event here. We're talking about the whole ball of wax for us, our lives. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the covenant and the promises. Okay. Lost my life. Lost my brains. Aliens from the covenants and from the promises. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, and that's got to be a figure of speech to minimize the real effectiveness of, oh, you were sometimes afar off. No, you were so far gone, you weren't even in the ballpark. Okay? You are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What made us close? What joined us? What Christ accomplished on the cross. Him dying for us. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both the Jew and the Gentile. He has made them both one. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of the twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace. He took the Jew and the Gentile. People would say, why? Well, God had promised the Jews the Messiah and the covenants, and they rejected him. They killed him. The Gentiles, if you think you're better than them, the Gentiles weren't even worthy of one to get the kill. That's pretty good. So there's nobody here, I think in the manifestation someplace, it says God deals with those who are lowly, no arrogance, There's no arrogance here. Keep it that way. He took of the two, both nations rejecting the Messiah and God Almighty, and he died for all mankind to make one new man, so making peace. Those of you who, all of us, hopefully, we've accepted what Christ has done for us on the cross. You are a part of that new man, that new body. You are neither Jew nor Gentile any longer, but you are the church of the living God. That's what it says in Corinthians. He abolished that which separated them, you know, that which was before, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. And for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access because of what he did on the cross. We have access, both Jew and Gentile who believe, have access because of what he did on the cross, spilling his blood and giving his life. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together and groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, you have God in Christ in you. You have the Spirit within you. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's in verse 12, it says that when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You received that Spirit when you believed the gospel, when you believed the truth of what Christ has done, when you accepted what he did. It doesn't take very much information to get the Spirit. And once you got the Spirit, then you can start to understand things that could not really be understood before. It's obvious that a natural man can understand enough about the things of God to have faith to get the Spirit. So it's not like everybody's out unless you got the Spirit to begin with. Because that's why it's the gift of God. It's by the grace of God that we can understand anything. And then it's by his gift of grace, you know, in receiving the Spirit that opened my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. You know, and it's because we have that Spirit of God. Then it says, we're a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, Corinthians again, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses, and he's committed to us, you and I, the ministry of reconciliation. All right? You have God in Christ in you. The same relationship that Jesus had with God, he had God in Christ, is the same relationship you have with God and Christ. The same exact thing. Chapter 3, verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Chapter 2. I just told you. All right? Wherein, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Isn't that neat? So that's a real short glimpse what the mystery was, how important it really was. Without this, without what God has done in Christ on the cross and how he has accomplished this, you and I, like I said, we're not even in the right country. Might as well be in China. That's a long ways away. Chapter 4. So how does the Christian practically apply what we just learned here? That's really our day-to-day life. How do we practically apply this major spiritual truth? Because it takes a little bit for this one to sink in, to tell you the truth. Most Christians think that they're better off than everybody else. You know, well, we're better than Jews. We got Christ. You know, it's just, you know, they also think, well, you know, I just accept Jesus, I'm done. In other words, most people don't deeply think the thing through, and therefore they miss the quality, the exceptional beauty, and also it's like the extreme danger of where we were. You know what I mean? And if you don't appreciate what really has been accomplished for you, then how do you walk? Do you walk with a cavalier attitude if you really don't understand how desperate a situation you were in? Or do you really, truly, I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful, and live that way? See, if you understand it a little bit, it sobers you up a whole lot. And the greater your understanding of what was really accomplished, the more sober and grateful and thankful you become. You know, like, am I thankful? I mean, you can do this for every aspect of your life. You can be miserable or blessed any moment of the day, right? It's your choice. Well, let's say, just be silly here. Just be silly. Okay, I have a car. It's 10 years old. It got me here. I'm grateful. If it died on the way here, could I get all bummed out and say, oh, man, this, that, and the other thing, and be all crazy in my mind, and, oh, I want now, and everything else? Sure. Or could I be, same car, man, I'm thankful that thing, 10 good years I got out of it. That's a choice. Now, I use it as a silly illustration. But, you know, I'm almost 60, right? So if I drop at 60, I had a good run. I can really say, hey. Or I can, oh man, I'm going now. You got choice in everything. Truly be thankful and blessed, or I got cheated out of another 15 minutes, which I probably would have wasted anyhow. It's perspective. But if you don't understand, now get back to my point in the teaching, if you don't understand the seriousness of our destitute and serious, serious place that we were as Gentiles, which we all are partakers of, then we will not register the amount of thanksgiving and gratitude and thankfulness. And we will not respond in a godly way. We'll just be like little spoiled kids, get whatever they want, go in the refrigerator, take whatever the heck they want, and not even say thank you, and run out the door like somebody owes them everything. Does that paint the picture? Mm-hmm. I've been there. I think we all have. I think we all have when we were little. And we watched our kids, and they did it. And I watch my little granddaughter. She'll do the same thing. What, are you kidding me? It's human nature. But when your eyes get open to what Christ has done, boy, it changes everything. Everything. So let's go to the practical side now. With this in mind, with this in mind, all of a sudden, the words that you read here in chapter 4 and 5, they have a little bit more depth of meaning. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that you walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you are called, that you walk worthy of your calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. See, one of the huge, biggest, greatest keys, first thing Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, all right, constantly throughout the scriptures, humility. Humility. Meekness. Long suffering. Love that word. It means exactly you're gonna put up with stuff a long time. Wherewith you are called. Why are we humble? If you understood what was done in the first three chapters, you're very humbled. Why should we be meek? Again, first three chapters, lay it out real easy to be meek now. How about long suffering? Wow, look at what God has done and look at how long He's suffered. I can put up with a little bit. You follow me? And you're forbearing one another in love. You know what? The truth of the matter is, I really don't like people that much. Really, sir, you know that? Kind of figure that out? I really could do without people, plain and simple. I could do without. And why in God's name He called me to be a minister, only He knows. But you do this for Him because of what He has done for you. You don't do this. I don't do this because I'm real happy to hang out with people. Now, I love you all very much. Don't take me wrong. But I could sit in a room by myself, quiet and peaceful, read my Bible, pray for you all at a distance, and I'm okay with that. Now, there's other people who really enjoy people, you know, and they want to be with folks all the time. They need to be with folks all the time. And I'm not saying that I'm weird or they're weird. I'm just simply saying this is who I am as an individual. I mean, I can be in your presence and not say a blessed thing and be very, very content and very, very happy. You know what I mean? But I am to get out of myself. McCabe is not running the show. I am to be meek and humble, and I am to be long-suffering or whatever comes my way, and I am to forbear everything that I'm not necessarily enjoying in love for God and Christ's sake. Now, again, the example I gave you is a silly one, because what's so hard about hanging out with God's people? Nothing. But there's a lot of other things that are a lot more difficult. A lot more difficult. You know, and you've all experienced it in your own lives. There are people who've come across your way who have been really nasty. There are other people who have betrayed you. Other people who are God's people. You know, I mean, they said they were Christians, and then they might very well be, and had a really bad day, or a bad year. Or a bad 3 years, or 10. I've known people who've had a bad couple of decades. And you still, if any one of those people who really consider me their enemy at the moment were to really just give me an indication that they would want my help, I would forbear in love to help and minister. Now, it gets a little bit more serious as the incidents become more serious, doesn't it? But this is how we do this. This is how we live in the body because of what God and Christ has done for us. I mean, how much did he put up with me? He let me in eternity just because I believed what he said about my Lord? He forgave me everything? Just because I read the scriptures and believed someone shared it with me? And he gave me the gift of spirit? And he did all of this? And there was no preconditions, just faith? So I think we should be able to put up with a little bit, right? And sacrifice a touch. Look at Ephesians 5. Now, I could keep reading here in 4. In fact, I should read from, what the heck, we'll read it anyhow. Go to 21. 421. 422. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is a corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then that you put on the new man. This is our choice once again. We put off the flesh, we put off our old nature, and we put on. Why again? Well, the degree of your discipline in putting on the new man has got everything to do with the degree of your understanding of how serious and how grateful you should be. How serious your situation was and how grateful you should be. Does that make, you know, that makes perfect sense to me. Is it clicking with you guys? Okay. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The word angry is be annoyed. It's okay to be annoyed, but don't sin. Jesus was annoyed when he walked into the temple and he said he looked around about on them with anger. That's the same word, okay? Annoyed. He did not thumos. He did not like a tempest. He didn't blow up. That is a work of the flesh. That's the anger that's recorded in the works of the flesh in Galatians. Blowing up, losing control, that's sin. Being annoyed, well, you can be annoyed. There are a lot of evil things to be annoyed of. You just never lose control. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Whatever you're annoyed of, get rid of it by the end of the day before the sun goes down. Cut it loose. Fix it. Do whatever you got to do, but don't carry it over. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What is corrupt communication? Anything that tears down. What are we supposed to do? Edify. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherein you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve the Spirit that God has given you. You can cause this thing all kinds of grief if you don't choose to walk. You can stifle it because it's under your control. You determine. God never makes you do anything. Whether this works or not, it's up to you. Whatever your life looks like, it's because you did it. You own it. Nobody else. Nobody can make me sin. You can't make me sin. I have to surrender to whatever's coming my way. And I will sin. Soon as I just let it hit me and accept it. You see what I mean? But nobody can make you lose your relationship with God. You can give it away. You can be tricked out of it. But so whatever your life looks like, you own it. I was counseling with folks married and whatever. Oh, he made me do this. I don't have a lot of counseling business. So I don't cut you a whole lot of slack. You know, you can pay somebody else $200 an hour to listen to you moan and groan. I'm not. I'll tell you the truth. You choose to live it or not. You own your life. You want it a mess, you can have it a mess. You want blessings, you can have it a blessings. You know, this is, you're going to wreck my day. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve it. You want the Spirit to work. This is God in Christ in you. You don't want to stifle this thing. And it's up to you. The Spirit is subject to you, it says in Corinthians 12 or 14. The Spirit is subject to you.
And let all bitterness and wrath and anger, there's that other word, thumos, anger and clamor and evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And in light of the things that we read in chapter 2, how much more importance. This is how I'm going to function in this body. This is how I need to practically apply the truth of what God has done for me in Christ. Because I am a member of His body. Now there's a beautiful illustration here in Ephesians 5. And let's go to 5:21. Now this illustration in marriage, okay, the marriage illustration here that's in chapter 5, it's huge because it really does in a very... See, most of the great spiritual things of life are in the sensuous world. You ever notice that? Like the parables? Most of the great truths that God wants communicated to His people, He put in nature. So that you can... Hey, it's in your face. Okay, you plant the seed, it bears fruit, good ground, bad ground. You know, everybody ought to understand this. And these spiritual truths are very, they're deep. Oh, what can I say? They're really deep. They're not light duty kind of things. And marriage is a spiritual thing. Marriage is given to man as a spiritual thing. Go back to Genesis, right? It's good for man, not good for man to be alone. So he took from man and made a woman. And then Adam says, it's recorded here in chapter 5 in verse 31. A quote from Genesis, it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The one flesh, by the way, this is the first time this verse is understood in the Bible, in the context of the one body of Ephesians. The prophecy that Adam did in Genesis chapter 2 really is not understood. It's the first prophecy concerning the mystery. And this is the first time it's understood in context and made known what the heck he was talking about. As Adam didn't have a mom and a dad. Now, the next guy did. But what was he talking about? That the two would be one flesh. Well, that great truth is going to be explained here. Back to 5:21. Again, starting this section, where we're going to talk about the illustration of a marriage and how this understanding of marriage works concerning the mystery, how it explains the mystery in practical terms. It starts with humility again. 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know how this works? First thing, again, repeat, humility. The word submit means to keep under. It means to keep under. Where is it? I know it means to keep under. It's to keep under, to keep in order, to make a proper arrangement. That's that word submit. You keep under, you keep in order, to make a proper arrangement. This is that word submit. You choose to do this. You understand the arrangement. You choose to keep under and do it. And in marriage, it's going to talk about that would be the vow. Okay? Husband, wife, to make a vow. That's their vow. You keep to the arrangement. But this is concerning the great mystery. But let me get a little bit further along. And raise your hand if I lose you. So I don't want to lose anybody. So it says here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, this, submit, same word for submit. The wife is to submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The wife is to keep under because of a proper arrangement. I mean, she picked him, right? He didn't pick her. She picked him. She said yes. All right? She is to serve him. To keep under, to keep the arrangement, to keep it in order. All right? Just like she serves the Lord. For, now stay with me here, because some of you are going to get aggravated. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Again, spiritual truth. For the husband is the head, even as. The words even as, they are a literal comparison. This is not just, this is a literal comparison. And not every part of this is literally compared. It's just the first part. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Everything after that in verse 24 is what Christ can do in Christ only. So how is, here it is, a wife, she submits unto her husband as unto the Lord. What does this look like in practical life? Every single one of us knows this. In practice, we all submit ourselves unto our Lord. A wife, now we're talking about a utopian marriage here, right? A wife submits herself in the same exact way unto her husband. A husband is the head. Just like Christ is the head of the church. Well, what does it look like for Christ to be the head of the church? Ephesians chapter 1, just to read it here a little bit. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. This is God doing this for Christ. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Why did God give Christ to be the head of the church? Well, how about the fact that he died for it, that he served it, all right? But he sacrificed himself for it. He gave him to be the head. Why is the husband a literal comparison? The husband is to be the head. Does that mean he's to be Archie Bunker? Or I guess I'm dating myself here. Actually, I go way, way back. You know, Jackie Gleason, all right? I go way back.
To the moon,
Alice. No. All right? He ain't,
Yeah, he ain't all these guys. What the husband is, he is supposed to be the one who directs and provides and ministers and cares and takes care of, and whatever the heck that wife needs, he's supposed to supply. All she's supposed to do is submit. He's supposed to take care of the whole shebang. Just like Christ took care of everything for the church. Okay? God holds the man accountable. You want the job? You got the job. Goes way back to the beginning. You want to be God? Okay. Go ahead, be God. And she's going to look to you. All right, take care. So, you want it, you got it, pal. I don't know. It's called the curse, but it is what it is. I don't want to get too far off the subject. I get a little, my brain keeps going here. Forgive me. And back to 5. And remember, this is for the practical application of the mystery. How does this mystery work? Just stick with me for a minute, because this is what it's explaining. The wife submits, okay, unto the Lord. The husband, he's the head, like Christ is the head. He's supposed to take care of business. He's supposed to provide, protect, defend, minister to, nurture, care for. Okay? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. This is the second literal comparison. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. A husband is to sacrifice himself for her. Boom. Whether she does it or not. The woman is supposed to sacrifice. This word submit, by the way, is really for both parties. It says we're all, as Christians, in verse 21, to submit ourselves in the fear of the Lord, right? All of us are to do this. What does this look like? Well, not everybody's got the same job, but everybody is to submit. A man who would sacrifice himself for his wife, he is submitting to the word of God. That's a doulos. This word submit, to really taken out to its ultimate end, would be a doulos. When Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham, okay? And it's in that section of Peter where it talks about he was not obeying the word. Remember old Abraham? He walked into Egypt with Sarah, and he said, listen, honey, just tell him, you're my sister. And what would your wife do? She'd shoot me right there and then. Sarah was one of the great, great believers. You want to talk about a great believer? She just said, okay, hon, you're my Lord, whatever you say. Whatever you say. And who was the one who delivered Sarah? The Pharaoh came. He says, hey, that's a good-looking woman. She's your sister. Now she's in my harem. Now she's Abraham's wife. Now she's in the Egyptian's harem. And God visits the Egyptian that night and says, hey, don't you touch that woman. She's my prophet's wife. And a guy came to Abraham the next day. He said, what'd you do to me? He gave her back his wife. But Abraham was a real stand-up guy, wasn't he? Just tell him you're my sister. Who was the hero here? Sarah. She submitted to her man, even though he was out to lunch. No woman putting up with that. I don't care what century it's in. Okay?
But she trusted, she obeyed, she submitted. She was a woman of faith, and she trusted God, and God delivered her.
Now, Abraham wasn't a bad guy generally, you know, but nobody's perfect, are we? He had a bad day. He had a bad day. That's why there's only one. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ that could save mankind. Husbands, you love your wives, verse 25. Even as, we're almost to the end of this thing, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I think that one, he's supposed to sacrifice himself for his wife, just like Christ did for the church. And then this is what Christ did, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Back to the men. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The best a guy can really do is you love her the same way you love yourself. You eat, she eats. You got the roof over your head, she's got a roof over her head, and so forth. That's about as good as any man can do. All right? For the man hath never yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. Now, here it is, the last big comparison. It's a literal comparison. But he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. The word nourisheth is another great word. The word to nourish is to nurture, to bring to full maturity, to bring out the best. It's in the sense of bringing a plant to the fruit of a plant to perfection. If he nurtures his wife, he makes her the best crown jewel that she as an individual woman could be. He's the one that's supposed to nurture this thing. And then the word cherish is just warmly love. Picture I get really is like a little nursing babe, someone who's just cherished, just watched over and cared for and tenderly loved and caressed, even as Christ does the church. Want to know what the resurrected Christ is doing right now? It says in John 15 that he's going to help you bear fruit, that he's with you. It says that whenever you have a need in Hebrews, you come before the throne of grace, and we don't have a high priest that can't be touched. But he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And he will strengthen us and gird us through our tribulation and our trouble. He'll help you through it. He ain't going to slam you down. Christ. All right? He ain't going to slam you down. That's in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, someplace in there. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. The husband is supposed to do the same for the wife. See, in a beautiful, real, utopian kind of marriage, and I call it utopian because even though we have our good days, we have plenty of days that we don't match up to what this says. Just to be, you know, a little bit
real.
Yeah. But he nurtures it and cares for it. Then,
So it says, for we are members for this cause, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. If both the husband and the wife are serving the other the way that they need to be served, this is what God requires in a marriage. The husband is to serve his wife in the manner in which he is said here. And the wife is to serve her husband in the manner which he has said. They're both members of the body, but their functions are really different. The difference of their function is still both being a doulos in what they do and how they take care of. It says, for this is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. This whole illustration is how the church is to work with Christ, how Christ is working with his church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. That's the best that really a man can do in layman terms. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's the best she can do. And that's what he needs. But I want to go back to the mystery part of this. The whole thing is to teach us how the mystery works. So what do you have here? You have the wife is cast in the role of the church. Every one of us, male, female, married, or unmarried, knows exactly what it is to be in the role of a wife. Because we are all to submit to the Lord. Follow me here, okay? Because it's a practical application. Just like in a marriage, a woman is to submit to her husband because he's the head. Well, Christ is the head of the church. We, if we do this properly, we have beautiful examples out there, both scripturally and in our lives, of women who've really done it right. In good times and in bad times. We have a church where you have like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It wasn't really a good day. But you know what? They, as a wife, would sacrifice themselves for their Lord. Just like Sarah was willing to sacrifice herself for her Lord. You follow me? That means not every day is going to be a really good day. And as far as joyfulness, blessings. But every day, when I function correctly, whether the world around me is falling apart or not, my Lord is my Lord. No one's going to take me from his side. It says, wives, you're to reverence your husband. As unto the Lord. Well, you know what? You stand by your Lord. You stand by your man as a wife, come hell or high water, good or bad or indifferent. And you stand by your Lord, whether things are going your way or not going your way. Because he is mine, and I am his, and that's the end of it. That's how the church is to function. As the wife. See, it is, he is the bridegroom. We are the bride. You know, another place in the Bible. Another illustration. Well, what the heck is a good wife do? Now we know how to do this. We got it in a wonderful picture that we see time and time. And we also see plenty of this. You don't want to be in this. You know? How not to do it. The husband is cast in the role of the Lord Jesus Christ.
What's he supposed to do? What does a husband really supposed to do? What does the wife want him to do? Take care of it. I mean, I've been married 38 years. That's it. Fix it. Take care of it. You're the man. You're supposed to do this. This is what I hear. That's what Christ does for us. This is how he directs the church. He's the one providing for the church. He is the one watching out. He's the one ministering to. He's the one caring. He's the one that's listening when we cry. He is aware. He's making intercession. And he comforts us when we need to be comforted. When we complain, he listens. He's a good husband. This is how, church, he's the husband, the man. Every day, good ones and bad ones we see. Pick the good ones and pick the good ones in the scriptures for the example. He'll do anything for his wife. Well, so will the Lord Jesus Christ. So will the Lord Jesus Christ. So you take it even further. We have the husband as the head, as Christ is the head. As God Almighty has not only given the Lord to be the head, but has given the Lord Jesus Christ all the direction and care and provision and everything else that he'd need. Nourishing and cherishing. The husband is to nourish and cherish as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, as God nourished and cherished him. You can see this all the way through. Why? So that we are the best that we can be, so that we are bearing fruit. This is the relationship of now this one body. This is what it looks like. This is what God originally told Adam to begin with. This is the oneness that is to be. And how does it work? Well, the church is different and its function is different, just like the wife is different from the husband. Don't mix it up. Don't mix it up. Just keep it straight. My job is to submit and as a church and a member of the body of Christ. Whatever he directs, that is what I'm going to do. That is my oath. That is my function. And he will direct and provide and care for. And whatever needs to be done, the Lord will take care of his church doing it. It's a picture. It's an illustration, but it's more than just a simple one. Even as makes it a literal comparison. So that you understand what the resurrected Christ is doing right now for his church. You follow me? Okay. I'm done.